Well, it's good to be with you all. Mark chapter 7. We will finish Mark chapter 7 this morning. If you want to turn there, please do. Beginning in verse 24, Mark writes this: Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre. And when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he was saying to her, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and to throw it to the dogs." But she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "Because of this answer, go. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having left. Again, he went out to the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, within the region of Decapolis. And they brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hands on him. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers into his ears. And after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. And he gave them orders not to tell anyone, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. They were utterly astonished, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." In the late 1800s, Charles Spurgeon founded a children's orphanage, which his biographer called the greatest sermon Mr. Spurgeon ever preached. Once, when visiting the children there with a friend, Spurgeon asked, "Will you go to the infirmary? We have an infirmary in quarantine, for sometimes the poor creatures we take in need are in need of a good deal of purifying. We have one boy very ill with consumption. He cannot live, and I wish to see him, for he would be disappointed if he knew that I had been here and had not seen him." His friend describes the visit, writing, "We went into the cool and sweet chamber, and there lay a boy. He was very much excited when he saw Mr. Spurgeon. The great preacher sat by his side, and I cannot describe the scene. Holding the boy's hand in his, he said, 'Well, my dear, you have some precious promises in sight of all around the room. Now, dear son, you are going to die, and you are very tired lying here, and you will be free from all pain, and you will rest.' Nurse, did he rest last night?" Nurse answered, "He coughed very much." "Ah, my dear boy, it seems very hard for you to lie here all day in pain and cough all night. Do you love Jesus?" "Yes," the boy answered. "Jesus loves you. He bought you with his precious blood, and he knows what is best for you. It seems hard for you to lie here and listen to the shouts of the healthy boys outside at play, but soon Jesus will take you home. And then he will tell you the reason, and you will be so glad." Then, laying his hand on the boy without the formality of kneeling, he said, "Oh, Jesus, Master, this dear child is reaching out his thin hand to thine. Touch him, dear Savior, with thy loving warm clasp. Lift him as he passes the cold river, that his feet not be chilled by the water of death. Take him home in thy own good time. Comfort and cherish him till the good time comes. Show him thyself as he lies here, and let him see thee and know thee more and more as his loving Savior." After a moment's pause, he said, "Now, dear, is there anything you would like? Would you like a little canary in a cage to hear him sing in the morning? Nurse, see that he has a canary tomorrow morning. Goodbye, my dear. You will see the Savior perhaps before I shall." Then Spurgeon's friend concludes, "I have seen Mr. Spurgeon holding by his power 6,500 persons in a breathless interest. I knew him as a great man, universally esteemed and beloved. But as he sat by the bedside of a dying pauper child whom his beneficence had rescued, he was to me a greater and grander man than when swaying the mighty multitude at his will. This story of Spurgeon illustrates for us the virtue of compassion. And this virtue of compassion, though it is exemplified in many Christians' lives and certainly was exemplified in the life of Spurgeon, it is modeled ultimately by our Lord. And that is what we see in our text this morning, the deep compassion of God manifested to the people of the world. And as we examine this text before us, it is important to note the contextual shift that takes place in verse 24. As it says that Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre. Remember where we have been. Remember where Jesus has been. He recently fed the 5,000, that multitude that was on the hillside, where he fed all of those men and women and children because there was no place for them to get food. And he did it all with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And then he continued to heal the massive crowds, person after person, who came to him needing to be healed, needing to have their demons cast out. Jesus took them one at a time as they came in these massive crowds, and he healed them time and time again. And most recently, he had an encounter with the religious leaders concerning their legalistic approach to the ceremonial law, which we saw in the first part of chapter 7. And as you look at these events, along with the many events prior to this time period in the life of Jesus in the book of Mark, you will note that the common denominator up to this point in Jesus' ministry is the Jewish people's rejection of their Messiah. That's the constant. The Jewish people continue to reject Jesus as their Messiah. Yes, they have embraced his miracles. They have embraced his healings. They have embraced his supernaturally ability to feed them physically. But for the most part, they have rejected him and they have rejected his teaching. They wanted a political savior, one who would rescue them from the oppression of Rome. One who would grant them the material possessions that they desired. They had no desire, they had no interest in a humble king whose ultimate purpose was to die a humiliating death. They wanted one who showed himself strong and able to relieve them from the tyranny that they lived under. And it was this last encounter with the Pharisees and the crowds that Jesus exposed to them their real problem, the problem of their wicked hearts. And he left them reeling with that issue in verse 23, that all of the wickedness and the filth that manifested itself outwardly in their lives was a result of their defiled and their depraved hearts. They had ultimately rejected their Messiah due to the wickedness that was innate within them. And Jesus condemned the Jewish leaders for their false religion. This, in a sense, is a hiatus of their rejection. As they had brought forth the disciples failing to keep to their washing ceremony and their tradition there in verse chapter 7, verses 1 through 13, and then Jesus exposes to them, listen, this is the real problem, folks. The real problem is with your hearts. They are defiled, they are depraved, and the only answer to that is to come to me. And we are left in verse 23 with Jesus simply saying, all these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. And then we see in verse 24 this contextual shift, that Jesus moved on. He moved on. It's a sad realization that he was moving on at this time period from the Jewish people whom he came to seek and to save. They had rejected him. And as a result, verse 24 tells us that Jesus got up and went away. He went away from the Jewish crowds and he went up to the region of Tyre. Jesus went up to the region of Tyre seeking seclusion in a Gentile place, having been rejected by the Jewish people. Tyre was outside the Jewish boundary lines. It was Gentile territory. It was in the city of Phoenicia in the northwest part of the Galilean region. It was on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea. And it was outside, again, of all of the Jewish influence. Jesus shifted his ministry specifically to focus on the Gentiles here in verse 24. We can't miss this shift. It's crucial to understanding Jesus' purpose. And though this shift took place because of the rejection of the Jewish people, which is clear in the context, it ultimately took place in the providence of God because his desire was to bring salvation to the world. We don't want to miss that either. That it is clear in our context that the shift took place, humanly speaking, because of the rejection of the Jewish people. But God in his providence has always, always wanted salvation to come to the world. You remember Israel's primary purpose. You remember that God called Abraham out specifically to make a people that the rest of the world could look in on. They were a chosen people, and they were to be a reflection of the glory of God to the nations. And those nations could come and look in on and be exposed to the grace and the kindness and ultimately to the salvation of God. That was Israel's purpose. That was why God established them. That was why God chose them. The world was to see. Salvation was to go to the world. That God is a God who loves the world. He doesn't just love the Jewish people. He loves every people. And so in our context, yes, the rejection of the Jews led to Jesus going away. But in the ultimate purpose of God, he was going to bring salvation to the Gentiles. We must never forget that God's ultimate purpose was to save a people from every tribe, from every tongue, from every language, and from every people for himself through the sacrifice of his son. Revelation chapter 5 reminds us of that, because one day a people from every tongue, every tribe, every nation, every people will be gathered around the throne of God, and they will be bowed in worship to their God because he saved them through the sacrifice of Christ. This is God's purpose. He is a God who loves the world. And it is the compassion of God that drives him to bring the truth to the people of the world. And our text this morning is a demonstration of that compassion as Jesus begins to minister specifically to the Gentile people. And these stories in verses 24 through 37, they provide a foreshadowing of Jesus' ministry to the Gentiles, of his mission to the Gentiles. And before we even get into the text, aren't you thankful for God's ultimate purpose in this? You should be. I should be. Why? Because most of us are Gentiles. It is because of God's compassion for the people of the world that you and I are sitting here this morning worshiping the God of the universe. Without God's compassion to the world, he could have, in his providence, in his sovereignty, because he's God, selected a chosen people and only revealed himself to that people. But he didn't. He revealed himself to us, and he gave his son to purchase us and to redeem us. And as a result, we sit here this morning and we worship that God. And so as we look at this text and we see God reveal himself through Christ to the Gentile people, you and I, our hearts should be just brought before the throne of God in absolute worship and adoration, because that is why we are here, because of God's love for people. So let's look at a vivid picture of this work of God by noting simply in our text two demonstrations of God's compassion to Gentile sinners. Two demonstrations of God's compassion to Gentile sinners. And the first demonstration we find is in verses 24 through 30, and it is this: Jesus grants saving faith to a hopeless, unlikely woman. Jesus grants saving faith to a hopeless, unlikely woman. As you look at verse 24, notice that Jesus apparently had some connections in the area of Tyre, because it says that he entered the house and he didn't want anybody to know about it. So he knew somebody. There was some sort of connection. They knew him. There was somebody up there who was kind to him, though he was a Jew. And he entered a house. We have no idea whose house. But he goes into this particular house, and he went to the house, and he went into the house to escape the crowds, to escape the multitudes, to escape the busyness of life. He was looking for some privacy from the crowd, some seclusion from the constancy of ministry. However, as you look at the end of verse 24, it tells us that that did not happen. It says, yet he could not escape notice. He could not escape the notice of the people, even in this region, because his fame had spread to this place as well. The popularity of his ministry had extended beyond the borders of Israel, even up into this Gentile region, to the extent that a Syrophoenician woman, a Gentile woman, an idolatrous woman, had heard that what Jesus had been doing, and as a result came in desperation to find help from Jesus. So his ministry had extended up here. His fame, his popularity. People knew that this guy was some sort of miracle worker, that there was something special about him. Now remember the conflict that had just occurred, where Jesus condemned the religious leaders' empty outward ritualism. That just happened. And that ritualism that was taking place, that talks specifically here in chapter 7 about the ceremonial washing, that ritualism extended to who a rabbi would have a conversation with. No self-respecting rabbi would let this kind of woman hang out in his presence. That was absolutely unacceptable. In fact, one commentator notes that at this time, there was a strict sect within the religious leaders called the Bruised and Bleeding Pharisees. Because every time they saw a woman, they covered their eyes and thus bumped into whatever happened to be about. And their bruises were the pious marks of their exalted sexual ethics, they thought. They prided themselves in their despicable treatment of women. That was part of their ritualism. And this was not just any woman. This was not another Jewish woman that they simply hid their eyes from. This was a Gentile woman. She was an alien to Israel's life. She spoke Syrian. And we even know from the parallel passage in Matthew that she was from Canaanite descent. And if you go back in your history of the Old Testament, you know that the arch enemies of the Israelites were the Canaanites. In fact, God told Joshua in his conquest, you need to wipe this people off the planet. But he didn't. And they remained the arch enemy of the Israelites and caused them many problems. And this woman who came and bowed at this rabbi's feet was a Canaanite woman. However, in God's kindness, he directed Christ to this pagan area for the purpose of divine encounter with this unlikely helpless woman. The purpose that the gospel writers give for the inclusion of this account is for the reader to be confronted with true biblical saving faith. And as we work through this conversation between Jesus and the Gentile woman, I want you to see three characteristics of saving faith that God grants her in his kindness and that she demonstrates clearly that we need to understand. I want you to notice, first of all, her reverent faith. Her reverent faith. Look at verse 25. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. This woman's issue was that she had a daughter who was demon-possessed, and she wanted her to be healed. She was a good mother. She hated watching her daughter suffer, as any good mother would. And she was willing to do anything to find healing for her daughter, to find her daughter to be released from this demonic possession. It's possible she had tried all of the options of other false religions that had given her, and she clearly saw no change. Now she had heard of this Jesus, the teacher of Israel, and he happened to be in her region. But notice right off the bat her approach to Jesus. It says she came to him in desperation and immediately fell at his feet. She came to him with a heart of worship. She did not come to him in an irreverent and critical manner. She did not come to him presuming upon his grace. She came to him in humble worship, not knowing exactly who he was, but knowing enough that brought her to a point of worship. Listen, genuine faith approaches God on his terms, acknowledging, first of all, who he is. For genuine faith to take place in the heart of a person, there must be a true and basic understanding of the one a person is coming to in order to be saved. For one to be saved, a person has to recognize that God is God. That he is the sovereign of the universe. That he is the one who is in control. That he is the one who has all authority. That he is the one who is self-existent. That he is not like them. But not only must they come to a place where they realize that he is God, they must understand that he is holy, that he is distinct from his creation, that he is completely separate from sin. They must understand that, because otherwise, why would they come to him? They must understand that they are coming to one who can deal with sin because he is separate and he is distinct from sin. And they must understand that as he is holy, he demands that they come into his presence in the right way. But not only must they understand that he is God, that he is holy, they must understand, at least to some extent, that he is all-powerful. In other words, that he is able to save them. If they're going to come to him for salvation, they must recognize that he is the one who can grant them salvation. But not only that, they must understand that he is just, that he is the one who must have sin paid for, that sin cannot be in his presence. Because of his holiness, it causes him to be just. And there must be a payment for sin. Sin must be dealt with. It must be eradicated. And this person must understand that their sin was eradicated in the person of Christ as he bore the penalty for their sin in his body, granting them his righteousness. And they must also understand that he is righteous. That he is good. That he is not some guy upstairs who is looking down on them and in an angry way wanting just to get rid of them, but that he is good. It is innate in his character. And they must understand that he is gracious and kind. That he sent his son to die for them. And that shows his grace and that shows his kindness. And that he is love. That he demonstrates his love to us. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, genuine faith then recognizes these basic characteristics of God and is driven to worship him by coming humbly before him and pleading with him for divine help. A person who comes to Christ for the first time is not going to have all the answers, but they are going to have a basic understanding of the one they are coming to. They are going to see that he is the answer. He is the solution to their sin problem, and they are going to come to him and they are going to bow before him. That's what happened to every one of us when we came to faith in Jesus Christ. Listen, God is not the man upstairs. He is not some divine force. Jesus is not your homeboy. He is not just all right with you, as the song says. He is not some good teacher. He is not some magical genie in the sky. He will not be manipulated by your terms. He is sovereign over the universe, and he demands that if you are going to come to him, it must be on his terms. And it must be in recognition of who he is. Genuine faith does not come treating God in some trite manner. It comes with a humble heart of worship. And we see that clearly depicted in this woman. But her faith doesn't stop there. It continues, as the text says, that she kept asking. That is, she was persistently asking Jesus to remove the demon from her daughter. there in verse 26. Now our parallel passage in Matthew 15 tells us that as she was persisting in asking Jesus to remove this demon from her daughter, that he initially didn't say a word in response to the pleading woman. So she comes and she bows at his feet and she is pleading with him, "Heal my daughter. It's all I want from you. I know you can do it. You have the ability. You have the power. Heal my daughter." And she is pleading with him. And Matthew says Jesus sat there and didn't say a word. And that causes us to think a little bit like, why was he unkind to her in that moment? We know the character of Christ. Well, we've seen it throughout this text. Why was there unkindness in his lack of response to this woman who's pleading with him to do what all these other people have asked him to do, and he did? He wasn't being unkind at all. Because Jesus was fully man, but he was also fully God and divine and understood what was taking place here and was actually in control of this situation. And his purpose was to draw out the great faith of this woman for all around to see. Remember what had just happened with the Pharisees. Remember the fact that they were all about the ceremonial washing and all of the rituals. And he says it's a heart problem. And now what's he going to do? He's going to take this pagan Gentile woman and he's going to demonstrate to them what a heart of faith looks like. And so he is drawing this out of this woman. And notice that Jesus not answering her didn't cause her to become discouraged and to give up. Rather, she persisted and she kept asking Jesus for what she needed most. And it is here we see a second characteristic of genuine saving faith, which is resolute faith. Resolute faith. She trusted that Jesus was the sole solution to her problem, and that she was not going to refrain from continuing to bother him. She wasn't going to stop. "Jesus, I know you are the only one that can heal my daughter, and I am not going to stop until I get an answer from you." And she was pleading with him, and she was begging him. This reminds me of the parable of the persistent widow who wouldn't cease in bothering that angry judge to get what she wanted. She would come and bother him time after time after time. And the point of the parable is that he eventually answered. "And so I'm going to give this woman what she wants so she'll leave me alone." And Jesus says, "How much more?" It's a parable from the lesser to the greater. "How much more if this angry, terrible, wicked judge grants this woman her petitions? How much more will your heavenly Father, who loves his children, grant them their petitions?" And that's what we see in this woman. God desires his children to be persistent in their pleading with him to answer them. You see, a person's faith that is genuine is marked by this resolute characteristic. It perseveres throughout a lifetime, regardless of the circumstances that it faces. This woman, we would understand that if she would have done this, if she would have been asking Jesus, and she asked him once, and maybe she asked him a second time, and maybe she thought, "One more time, I'm going to ask him a third time," and he's just sitting there remaining silent, we would not think any less of the woman if she would have said, "Okay," and walked away. But she didn't, because her faith was genuine. And it was completely persistent. Listen, genuine faith doesn't give up for any reason. Yes, it might struggle. Yes, it might become extremely weak at times in your life. Yes, it might even get up to the edge where it is ready to fall off the cliff. But it will persevere. It will be persistent. It will be resolute if it is genuine. One of the ways resolute faith demonstrates itself is through persistent prayer. And that is essentially what this woman was doing here, except that Jesus was present. But she is pleading with him over and over again to meet her needs in this way. God will always answer the prayers of resolute faith according to his will and according to his timetable. But the point is, genuine faith expresses itself in perseverant prayer. Church history provides us with a good example of what this resolute faith looks like in the life of a believer. George Mueller, who I've talked about before, was certainly known for many things, but he was known primarily for his faith and for his commitment to prayer. It says George Mueller began praying in 1844 for the salvation of 5 unbelievers. He prayed every day. And 18 months later, one came to faith in Christ. And he thanked God and praised God. But he continued to pray for the other 4. 5 years elapsed. And the second one came to Christ. And he thanked God and praised God. And he continued to pray for the other 3. 6 years passed after that before the third came to Christ. And again, thanked God, but continued praying for the remaining 2 until he died. He had prayed for them for 52 years before his death. And it was not until after Mueller's death that these 2 came to Christ. That's an example of a persistent, resolute faith that is manifested in prayer. Genuine faith always reverts back to God as its source. It will persevere from beginning to end. And for those of you who are in Christ, let this be an encouragement to you as you struggle through this life. Because if your faith is genuine, you will never stop persevering because Christ will hold you fast. You won't stop. If your faith is genuine, you will persevere. And it's not because of some magical way that you are holding on to Christ. It is because Christ is holding fast to you, and he will not let you go. So keep on keeping on. But for those of you who are playing Christian, let this truth sink in as a warning. Whatever facade or fake faith that you are demonstrating, it will run its course and it will leave you in the dust. Don't cling to your own invention of faith in a God that you have created in your own imagination to suit your needs and your wants. Reject that God and come humbly and resolutely to the God of the Bible on his terms through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we see eventually in verse 27 that Jesus begins to converse with this helpless woman. Notice his response to her there in verse 27. He was saying to her, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Again, his response was not meant to be demeaning. But it was to paint a picture of reality concerning Jesus and this woman, and again, to draw out her faith. He was not being racist. He was not being sexist. But rather, he was making a point that would be understood. And Jesus was showing, ultimately, his disciples that salvation is for all people. This statement explains Jesus' primary mission, which was to the Jews, but also opens the door to his extended mission, the Gentiles. That's what this statement does. The word dogs here certainly trips people up and gives them distaste towards Jesus' statement, but it must be understood that there were 2 words for dog that they had in this society. One was used to describe the stray dogs that wandered Israel. They were savages. They got into everything. They attacked people. And the people stayed away from them, and that's usually the word for dog that's used the Jews would talk about the Samaritans as those kind of dogs because they hated them. That's not the word that Jesus uses here. The word that he uses here is the word for household pet. Little dog is a good way to translate it, little dog. Our society loves their pets, right? Way more than they should. And, I thought about, I don't want to offend anybody, but frankly, I don't care. People love their animals too much. They dress them, take them everywhere, places they shouldn't take them, walking through the store. This dog's not big enough to be your seeing eye dog, woman. Why is he in the store with you? That thing's not bigger than a rat, and it's disgusting. and he's going to be smelling that thing of food over there that I'm going to pick up and I'm going to take home. I don't have a lot of patience for that. But the point is, people love their pets. Love their pets. This is like that, but not so extreme. I doubt in Israel that people dress their dogs. But they did love their dogs. And this was a normal household dog that was loved by the children, and it was passed food under the table as you do with your pets. It was still part of the family. You're sad when the dog has to go away. You know, it was a love for an animal that you have as your pet. And her answer to him in verse 28 communicates that she understood what he was saying to her. And she doesn't shy away, but rather, right on cue, she responds very shrewdly. She answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord. But even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." It was as if Jesus set himself up to lose the upper hand in the conversation. And he did, providentially, for the purpose of drawing out her faith. She gets the play on words that he is using here. She gets what he is saying. She clearly understood Jesus, but because her faith was genuine, she humbled herself before him in submission, seen by her statement clearly in verse 28. She says, "Yes, Lord. But even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." It is this clear submission that shows us the third characteristic of genuine saving faith, which is repentant faith. She totally grasped what Jesus was saying to her. And she submitted to his terms, which demonstrated repentance. She was willing to come under his lordship in whatever way that was granted to her. And she knew that she was far removed from being an Israelite. She knew she didn't belong. She knew she wasn't supposed to be in the presence of this man. She didn't care. She wanted to come under the authority of Christ. This is absolutely crucial for the one who has genuine faith. Time and time again, people have tried to remove repentance from the gospel to ease their own consciences and to pave the way for coming to Christ on their terms. When a person demonstrates true faith, it will be repentant. It will be turning to Christ as Lord, willingly bringing yourself under his authority. You can't have the benefits of Jesus as Savior and not embrace him as Lord. It doesn't work that way. You see, he is Savior and he is Lord, and his person cannot and will not be divided. And we see this in the woman's response. What does she say? "Yes, Lord." The word she uses for Lord there is Adonai, Master. The one who is in charge. The one who calls the shots. Saying, "Yes, Lord, I get what you're saying. And I'm willing to submit to you on your terms." MacArthur writes this: "He is Lord. And those who refuse him as Lord cannot use him as Savior. Everyone who receives him must surrender to his authority. For to say we receive Christ when in fact we reject his right to reign over us is absolute or utter absurdity. It is a futile attempt to hold on to sin with one hand and to take Jesus with the other. What kind of salvation is it if we are left in bondage to sin?" A.W. Pink, one of the greatest theological minds of our day, is helpful when he writes, "Thousands are deceived into supposing that they have accepted Christ as their personal Savior who have not first received him as their Lord. The Son of God did not come here to save people in their sin, but as Matthew 21:21 states, to save them from their sins. To be saved from sins is to be saved from ignoring and despising the authority of God. It is to abandon the course of self-will and self-pleasing. It is to forsake our way, as Isaiah 55:7 states. It is to surrender to God's authority, to yield to his dominion, to give ourselves over to be ruled by him. And he continues on with this crucial exhortation. He says, yield yourself to Christ's claims. Give him the throne of your heart. Turn over to him the regulation of your life. Trust in his atoning death. Love him with all your soul. Obey him with all your might, and he will conduct you to heaven. That is a picture of what it means to submit to Christ. Well, we see clearly in verses 29 through 30 that Jesus accepts her faith as genuine. As he said to her, because of this answer, go. The demon has gone out of your daughter. And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed and the demon having left. Matthew records Jesus saying, "O woman, your faith is great." It's great. Her daughter was healed, and Jesus, through his kindness, demonstrated that he was here to save the world. Well, this leads us quickly to the second demonstration of God's compassion that we see in this text, and it is this: Jesus gives physical healing to a deaf and mute man. Jesus gives physical healing to a deaf and mute man. This incident in verses 31 through 37, it occurs only here in Mark, but it shows God's continued compassion through Christ to the Gentile world. Verse 31 actually probably occurs as much as 8 months after the incident involving the Syrophoenician woman. But Jesus is still in Gentile territory. He stays there for a long time. In verse 31, it says, "And again he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis." And then here in verses 32 and 33, we are introduced to another Gentile who was in desperate need of Jesus. As it says, they brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hands on him. So Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself, put his fingers in his ears. After spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." This info that we are given here is pretty obscure, but we know that there was a deaf and mute man who had a group of friends who had heard about Jesus and who came and brought this man to Jesus. This man most likely lost his hearing early on in childhood because we are told that he spoke, but he spoke with difficulty. And typically people who are deaf from birth don't typically speak. So he had some interaction with hearing before he went deaf. And his friends came and implored, that is to say, they made a strong request or appeal to Jesus to heal their friend. "Jesus, come heal this man, please." And we see immediately the kindness and the compassion of Jesus put on display again. See, culturally speaking, Jesus had the right to ignore this request because they were Gentiles. But notice his response, which is anything but that. The beginning of verse 33 says, Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself. Why did he do that? Because being deaf was embarrassing. And specifically in this culture, was very embarrassing. You didn't know what was going on. We have a lot of helps today, and God has been very gracious in allowing technology to be developed. But even people who are deaf today, it's a somewhat of an embarrassing thing at times because you feel like you're just not in the loop. And this man was in that spot. So Jesus takes him away from the crowd gently, and he deals with him personally. And we are given then three specific aspects to Jesus' healing, which most likely symbolize his compassion for the man. It says that he put his fingers in his ear, possibly just pointing to the man that, "I'm going to heal your ears." And then he chose to spit and make saliva and to put it on his tongue. I'm going to loose your tongue. This impediment that you've had, it's going away. And then he looked up to heaven with a deep sigh, signifying that he identified with this man's suffering, that he felt it. Just as he did with Lazarus when Lazarus died. It says that Jesus wept because he identified with the terribleness of death and the grief that is felt. And because Jesus is compassionate, he identifies with your suffering that you are enduring here this morning. Whether it be physical pain or emotional pain, emotional issues, or just the issues of life that have brought suffering in some way. Or maybe it's your battle with sin that you keep getting knocked down and you keep getting back up, but you're getting weary. Whatever your suffering is, Jesus identifies with you. He identifies with you. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that this is because he is our great high priest. It says in verse 14, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace in time of need." Jesus identified with this man in his suffering, in his humanity. But then notice, by his divine authority, he commands in verse 34 for his ears to be open and his tongue to be loosed, as he says, "Ephphatha, be opened." Note quickly the characteristics of Jesus' healing. The healing was immediate. There was no process here. It was done. He said, "Be open." Because he is divine, because he is God, it is an immediate healing. Notice, secondly, that the healing was complete. Nothing was left undone. What this man needed, it was taken care of. It was completely thorough. That's always a symptom of Jesus' healing, except for one instance that we'll talk about actually next Sunday, for a specific reason that Jesus did. But his healing is immediate, and it is complete, and it is thorough. And don't miss that this healing is a picture of what Christ does spiritually when he brings a person to life through his Spirit. See, when he brought you to life, he opened your ears to the truth of the gospel, and then he put a new song in your mouth. Also, don't miss Mark's connection here to Isaiah 35 with his use of the word mute. Because it's used only here, and it's used only here and in the Septuagint translation, that is the Greek translation of Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35 is a prophecy of the future millennial kingdom where Christ will rule on this earth for 1,000 years. And during that reign, conditions of Eden will return to the planet, and the outward effects of sin will be turned on their head. Listen to a few of these verses out of Isaiah 35. It says, "The eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy." What Jesus was doing in this Gentile nation was a simple foretaste of his kingdom to come, where Christ is going to reverse all that has been contaminated by sin, and he's going to begin to make all things new, and that's going to be ushered into the eternal state where everything is made perfectly new. This should give us great hope and encouragement that our kind and compassionate God has brought us to himself, and one day will correct all the sin, all that sin has undone, including each of us personally. Well, this text closes with Jesus commanding what he has commanded before for various reasons, and that is that this man and the crowds should not tell anyone about this. This was possibly because he didn't want to add fuel to the crowds who were looking to make him their political king, because that hindered his ministry. Remember just a couple chapters before when he healed the guy in the tombs? Same region, same area. And what did he tell that guy? He said, "Go spread this to your family and friends. Tell everybody you know." Well, apparently that man did that. Probably one of the greatest evangelists of the day. Because this whole region knew who Jesus was. But again, had a false understanding. And they wanted to make him their political king right then in that moment. So he would relieve them from this oppression that they were feeling from Rome. And so most likely Jesus tells him to do this to kind of slow that fuel that had been added to that fire. But regardless of the reason, the text says that they disobeyed. And they continued to proclaim the message of verse 37, which they were utterly astonished, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." And their disobedience is in no way commended. But note that even in their disobedience, we see the proclamation of truth which God graciously used in spite of them. God again doing what he does, taking that which is against him and using it for good. What is our response to this text to be? First of all, to bow yourself down before this kind and compassionate God who has reached down to you and granted you salvation if you are in Christ. You should be overwhelmed with reality that God has set his kindness and his compassion on you. And he has blotted out your sins as far as the east is from the west. And one day you will be in his presence for all of eternity. Second, certainly this calls us to examine our faith to see if it's genuine, to match it up against the faith of the Syrophoenician woman. 2 Corinthians exhorts us to do that every once in a while. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Certainly a call to that. Thirdly, plead with God. Plead to God with resolute faith and prayers exemplified by the woman and the deaf man's friends. There should be a call to persistence in your faith. And part of that persistence is demonstrated through your prayer life, pleading with God. Fourth, ask God to grow your faith and to strengthen your faith. Listen, we have not arrived and we will not arrive this side of heaven. Our faith is in a continual process of growth. God is continually changing you. God is continually making you more like his son. And so you need to plead with him to continue to do that. That's what he wants. And he will answer that prayer. He will grow you. He will change you. He will continue to conform you to the image of Christ. But we must do that. We must have our faith strengthened. You are going to be continually combated with the ways of this world, with the thinking of this world, and your faith needs to be growing. It doesn't need to be stagnant. If it's stagnant, you're already headed down a really bad path. Fifth and finally, if you are not in Christ, fall down before him today in worship and submission, pleading with him to save you from your sin. Because if you do this, you will find that he is indeed a kind and compassionate God who came to save the people of the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your kindness and your compassion, which we in no way deserve, but you have, because of your goodness, set it upon us for your purposes, for our good. Lord, may we rejoice in that compassion and kindness, and may we continue to take this message of the gospel to the world, knowing that you are a God who loves the people of the world, and the message is to be proclaimed to them. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for our time. In Christ's name, amen.